For the rest of us, let's turn to Romans chapter 11, please, in your Bible. Romans chapter 11. And as we turn there, thinking back about Romans 10 and what it says of all the different things, and we think, you know what? God promises that He loves us and that He will give us the grace that we need to be saved, and that He has turned His grace to us. But if He has turned His grace away from His people, then could He also do that to us? And so it is asked, basically this, will God cast away His people? If you were to think of what nation is the best nation, or the center of the universe, or the center of this world, you might say economically it would be the United States, maybe militarily with the amount of army anyway, the amount of men in the army. You might say China. If you say the power of the army, it would still be the United States. But you know what's interesting is that God puts His attention on a very tiny portion of the globe. It's this little nation called Israel. And those of you that have been around for any length of time, you know that that seems to continue to be in the center of our news cycles. No matter what president, no matter if he's red or blue or what his politics are, amazingly, Israel somehow still becomes the center of many of our news articles and our news information. Why is that? Well, in Zechariah 2, verse 8, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me, excuse me, unto the nation which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." And you might see that you can see the little heart shape in the middle. Obviously not, that's photoshopped. It's not a natural thing. But when it's talking about the apple of His eye, what's amazing is that the Scripture actually uses about three different ways of saying that same phrase. In this one, it's talking about the pupil, which is telling you that that's a unique place, a special place, a place of protection, a place where, you know, people will actually totally give up their arm to keep the pupil safe. Most of the time, if you go towards someone's pupil, you're not going to make it because their eyelid is going to go down. They're going to flinch away. It is something that is highly protected, something that is very vulnerable, but yet highly loved and protected. We don't want to lose our eyesight. Many of us, we fear that more than we fear almost anything. Even cancer doesn't seem to cause as much fear as losing that precious, vulnerable thing in us. And God says, I'm going to keep Israel as the apple of My eye. He also uses it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He said, "He found him in a desert land, and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye." In this one, you can see that AI isn't involved. If you look really closely, you might see a man that is in the reflection with his camera. Actually, you could see a dark square, and that's his camera taking a picture of himself in someone else's eye. And that's actually the phrase here, is the little man of the eye. In other words, you're so close to the person that you can actually see the reflection of yourself in their eye. And God says, I hold you as the little man of My eye. When you were going through the wilderness, of course, talking about Israel, going through the wilderness, He said, I kept you as the little man of My eye. I never let you wander or stray far from Me. I was there, and the reflection was there in My eye at all times. I kept My eye on you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8 says it this way. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. And again, I bring you back to that globe. And what's amazing is that still on that globe, that little tiny sliver of land that is small, and Rhode Island, I think, it may be a little bit bigger than Rhode Island, but about that size. And yet, it still seems like the attention of the world is upon that small sliver. Why? Because God didn't choose them because they were mighty or they were great or they had the biggest army or they had the most people. He chose them while they were tiny and even while they were in Egypt, as the last verse says. Then in Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15, it says it this way, "Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heaven is the Lord thy God, and the earth also, with all that is therein is, all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy father, to love them, fathers, to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." What's interesting is that we just covered a passage last week. In verse 21, it says, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto the disobedient and gainsaying people." That's obstinate, or that is those that speak against. The people, I put out my hands, and you not only disobeyed me, but you spoke against me, God said. What will God do to a people that are so disobedient and so obstinate? Will he throw them in the garbage? And that's our service. Father, please help us as we look into this passage, that you would be seen, and that, Father, we would be changed. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says in your Bible, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." What would you do with people in your life that are obstinate, that only bring hardship into your life, that only bring things down, that take you and just trash you? What do you do with those kind of people? Well, it doesn't take much. I just Googled, what do you do with those kind of people? Well, you get rid of them, right? Get rid of toxic people in your life. As a matter of fact, they say when you remove the toxic people from your life, you realize what peace and joy truly means, right? What would we do with those kind of people? And the fact is, you can see, and I just cluttered it, but you can see a phrase after phrase after phrase that we would do what? We would throw them in the trash. But what did God do? He says, "Hath God thrown away his people?" Is his people cast away where they no longer can return to God? Let me remind you of the Apostle Paul. And here he is, Saul, and he's on his way to Damascus. Why is he on his way to Damascus? Because he oversaw a murder of a Christian. And not only that, but he went around and he took mommies and daddies out of their homes, separating children from their parents, throwing them into jail, putting people into utmost poverty, abusing them. And he did that to Christians because he refused to accept that the Messiah has come. That man says, "Has God thrown away obstinate, disobedient people?" And he says, "No! God forbid," as the King James puts it. This is a monstrous conclusion. "For I am one of those people," he says. And he says, "For I am an Israelite." Not only an Israelite, but I wasn't transitioned into a Jew. I didn't baptize into Judaism. I was of the seed of Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I was the ones that stuck with the people of the Messiah. And yet I rejected the Messiah. And yet he had grace on me. Then he goes on. Verse 2. "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias," that's Elijah, "how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal or Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant. Has God cast away his people who he foreknew? That term foreknow is not a term of he looked into the future and he saw who would believe in him and so he accepted them. That he foreknew that stuff. That term knew is actually a term that is used for Mary knew not her husband until after Jesus was born. It is an intimate love. It is something where you would have to say he cherished them. And he did it beforehand. He pro-cherished them. He says, did God cast away the people who he foreloved? You got to go back to 1 Samuel to understand how much these people deserved. And the Elijah episode that he draws out, go back here to Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, here's Samuel, and they say, look, your sons are no good, and we're not going to follow them. We no longer want to just do these prophet things. We don't want judges in Israel. We want a king like everyone else. And Samuel says, please, don't do this. And he felt rejected and dejected. And God said, look, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. It's in yellow down here. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And Samuel anointed a king, and that king's name was Saul. And Saul ruled over Israel, and he did well for so long. But then as he got lifted up, and he started to conquer the nations around him, protecting his people, he started to disobey God. And God said, totally destroy the Amalekites. And totally, their sheep, their ox, everything. Just destroy them. They're such wicked people. And he kept the king alive, and he kept the best of the sheep and the flock, and he kept the gold and the silver, and he distributed it out. God says, because you would not obey me, I'm going to rip your kingdom from you. Anointing a person named David. And here's what the people did. The 10 northern tribes eventually rejected God's anointed. Did not want that king. And they put over them a different king. They made a different kingdom in the north. Eventually, that different kingdom had a king named Ahab. He married a woman that was beautiful. And he thought he was marrying a beautiful woman. But in turn, he married a devil. And here she is, she literally tore the people away from God, and they tore down the altars unto God and put up altars unto Baal. You know what's interesting is that Elijah ran, right? He ran to a widow woman who was not of the tribe of Israel. But he saved her alive. And Jesus actually brought that up and talked about it in Luke chapter 4. He said, were there not many widows in the time of Ahab when there was famine and people were starving and they were dying and their children were dying? Were there not lots of Israelites? But God, I sent Elijah to a widow woman in Zarephath, which is near Tyre, which is a Phoenician, not even an Israelite. So we go back to 1 Kings and turn with me to 1 Kings. Keep your finger in Romans 11, but let's go back to 1 Kings. And we're going to see this account that Paul brings up about, has God thrown away his people? And he says, God forbid that, because let's think about myself, and now let's think about this man, Elijah. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Verse 3 says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." What is it, the proof that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly? Verse 4, "For it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." What is the proof that a man fears God? What is the proof that a woman fears God? We'll go back to Egypt and you find out that the midwives, what was the proof that they feared God? They did not fear Pharaoh's command when he said, "Kill all the boys that come out of the womb of the Israelites." What is the proof that Obadiah feared God greatly when Jezebel was killing all the prophets? Well, everybody was spouting out their neighbor and saying, "Yeah, kill him, not me. I'm not a follower of Jehovah, but I think they are. Kill them, Jezebel." Obadiah, instead of doing that, what did he do? He defied the queen of his life and said, "I'm going to obey God." And there's probably coming a time in America where you're going to have to decide that yourself. Do you fear God? See, the Bible says, not that we're not to fear anything, but he says, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but fear him that can cast your body and soul in hell." My friends, we as Christians fear the wrong thing. We fear cancer. We fear people talking about us. We fear jail. We fear all kinds of things. And God says, do not fear that. You've got to fear God. And what does that look like? In a wicked day, you'll hide the prophet of God and feed them the best you can. So then verse 17, Elijah comes and it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, and of course it talks about Obadiah and how Elijah says, "Go to your master and call him," and he goes, "Look, my master has sent people all over the known world to find you, and I saw you, and I don't bring you to him, I'm a dead man." And of course he goes, and then they meet on Mount Carmel in verse 17. "And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I mean, come on. You're the one that's making it difficult. You're the one that prayed that there wouldn't be any water, that there would be famine on this earth. You're the troubler of Israel. And of course, verse 18, "And he said, I have not troubled Israel," that's Elijah, "but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." My friends, he said, "You and your fathers are the ones that have brought this trouble because you have forsaken the one true living God for a false god." Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather unto me Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves and 400 which eat at Jezebel's table." And he says, "Go and get the 450 and go get the ones that eat at Jezebel's table that are profiting off of the people of Israel that should be worshiping God." Verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." These are the people, the chosen ones, the apple of God's eye. And they wouldn't even say, "If he proves himself to be God, I will follow him." They kept their mouths shut because they knew Jezebel would kill them. So verse 27, they put their altar, and he says, "All right, here's how we're going to decide. Don't put fire under that altar, but build an altar under Baal and call unto him and have him put fire on that altar and consume your sacrifice." And of course they do, and they try, and in verse 27, Elijah boldly mocks them, the scripture says. Maybe Baal is on vacation. If you cry a little louder, maybe he'll hear you then. Maybe he's sleeping. You got to wake him up. And you know what? They didn't go, quit mocking us. They actually did exactly what he said, because their God was like unto them who had to sleep, who went on vacation, who goes and does and doesn't see. And of course, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burned the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron, and slew them there. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What happened? Seems to be a great revival, doesn't there? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They're willing to even grab. Do you really think these men just go, yep, Jehovah proved Himself to be God. All right, let's kill me. Let's just line up. Just be slaughtered. No, they had to be tackled down. They had to be held down. They had to be slaughtered. And the people did it. But Jezebel comes back and she says, I will kill you. And this great revival goes to what? Silence. And the people go back to fear. And they don't rise up and say, you're not touching the man of God, because he proved himself on that mount. Instead, they kept their mouth shut. And Elijah became depressed. Why? Because with their mouths, they worshiped God, but with their hearts, they were far from him. And he was distraught. Because although there was this great revival, it really wasn't revival. They didn't serve God. They still served fear. And they saw fire fall down from heaven, and they go, lest the Lord consume us, we will admit to it, and we will do what we need to do. But as soon as a greater fear comes, we will fear them more. And Jezebel was the greater fear. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He goes, look, they killed all the other prophets. You know what? Instead of giving me over to Jezebel, who's going to torture me and going to do wicked and vile things to me, just let me die under the tree. And he didn't eat, and he didn't drink, and he was going on a hunger strike before God after one of the greatest victories he'd ever seen in his life. Why? Because the people rejected God. He thought that there was going to be a great uprising, that there was going to be this great revival, and instead there was silence. He got so desperate that in verse 14 he said, and he said, I am very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek now my life to take it away. I'm the only one. What's the use of one? I'm going to heaven. No one else is. You might as well take me out. And God's answer is verse 18. Well, let's go in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return unto thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. And then verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. This is the very context of Romans 11. The people who saw God work. See, a lot of times people in America, especially those that grew up in church, they go, you know what, if God would just prove to me that he exists, then I would believe him and I would surrender. You know what, you're a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie from hell. You wouldn't believe God even if he sent fire down from heaven. I saw a video the other day. It was a guy mocking God, and he goes, if God really does exist, then he will have lightning strike in 3, 2, 1, lightning struck. And he goes, oh, do you know what? I don't know that that guy is saved, and I don't believe he probably is saved now. You know why? Because he would explain that away and say, well, it was a lightning storm. Of course, it was going to lightning. Have you not heard that from your children and grandchildren who reject Jesus Christ? Who have seen answers to prayer just like you have and yet say, you know what, God, if he would prove himself to me, then I would bow the knee, but I won't bow the knee because he doesn't. He doesn't exist. And Elijah stood up, proved God exists. They admitted and had to admit God exists. But did it change one iota of those Israelites who were disobedient and obstinate? But here's the fact. They rejected God. They rejected his judges. They rejected his king. They rejected his priests and his prophets and everyone. Of all people, who would be deserving of being thrown into the garbage? Israel. Especially the northern kingdom, right? Yet what does God say? Go back to Romans chapter 11. Verse 3, it says, let's read it again. The Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He says, even in the worst time in Israel, can you think of a worse time? Is there a worse time than Ahab and Jezebel? Where they literally killed any prophet of God, where they tore down any altar that was given to the one true God. Most of the kings at least tried to pretend like they were serving the one true God. Samaritans. Even the Samaritans wouldn't totally deny God and totally kill him. They claimed that they were worshiping God. As a matter of fact, the woman at the well, what did she say to Jesus? She said, look, we worship on this mountain. And by the way, they had good reason to worship on that mountain because that it was where the tabernacle rested and resided. That is where different ones of Israel met with God, of the forefathers of Israel, literally met with God at that place. They go, we worship at this mountain. You worship at a different mountain. What did Jesus say? I tell you this, it won't be about a mountain, but they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. But you do err not knowing what you worship. They thought they were worshiping Jehovah God. But this was a time in Israel's life when there was no doubt what God they were worshiping. And that was who? Who were they worshiping? under Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. They were worshiping Baal or Baal. There was no doubt who was king. There was no doubt who was worshipped. There was no doubt that these people had thrown God away. And even after God worked an immense miracle, they still would not stand up for God. And even in that day, see, do you see how he says, look at that day. Can you think of a worse day? If God kept a remnant in that day, do you not think he will still have a remnant today? That's his argument. So what is the reason why we went over these verses? Because the next two verses are so vital. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's calling by grace. If you talk to any religious Jew today, what are they going to say? They're going to say they're going to make it to heaven because they follow the law to the best of their ability, although they can't worship at the temple. But God is merciful, and he understands that we don't have a temple to sacrifice, so he understands those things, but we still have got to do things. But even today, there are Jews who have accepted God's grace through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And it says this, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What is he saying? There's so many times where I have talked to people, and there's several people that have promised years ago that they would be in this place and that they would be in this place worshiping with us. But they said, I first need to clean up my life. Do you understand that if you have to clean up your life before you come to God, then you are getting to heaven by your works? And if it is by your works that you get to heaven, then it's not God's grace. That's what I say to my Catholic friends who I love dearly. But why I say that if you truly believe what the Catholic Church teaches, that you must earn to a level where you receive certain amount of God's grace, and then eventually what you've done wrong, you've got to pay off in purgatory, and then finally you can make it into heaven through Jesus' grace. It is no longer grace if you have to do the sacraments to get to it. It's no longer grace if you have to pray to the saints in order to receive it. It is no longer grace if it is something you must do in order to get it. Because grace is undeserved favor of God that he has put upon you. His love, his grace is put upon you. Those 5,000 people did not earn God's grace. But because he loved his people, he made sure that there were a people in Israel who bowed not the knee. My friends, what are you doing? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in that you come to church? Are you trusting in that you got baptized? Are you trusting in that you do the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper and that you receive him into yourself and buy these good things? Are you trusting in that you're going out and you're giving to poor people and that you're taking care of people and you're doing the best you can with your neighbor? Or are you trusting that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life? He died on a Roman cross, and he didn't die because he had to pay the price. He died because the price had to be paid for us. Are you trusting in Jesus alone? You know what faith really is? It's putting your full confidence in. You can say, Jehovah, Jesus, he is God. Jehovah, Jesus, he is God. But the fact remains, if you do not trust in him and reject the gods of this world, you are just as lost as all the Israelites were in Elijah's day, who saw the miracle and the mighty power of the one true God and still rejected it. If it is by grace, then it cannot be by works. Because if it was works, then it's something that we're owed. And if it is by works, then it cannot be by grace. That's what he's saying. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it a little differently. It says this, "For by grace are ye saved through putting your full confidence in Christ, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Because let's face it, if it were by our works, what would we do when we got to heaven? I know what I would do. You know why I got to heaven and some of you went to hell? Because I'm a pastor. I surrendered to a life of ministry. So I made it to heaven, and you didn't because you weren't willing to surrender like that. And I would go around heaven, and I would tell people how great I am. That's what it says. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It says that's what I would do. You know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven? I'm going to sing like our little short people here saying. They're not little people. They're young people, right? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I am going to sing of God's amazing grace for all eternity, and so will you if you've accepted it. Here's the thing. Is God going to throw away his people? Tell me. Even those that totally defy him in every way. They're disobedient and they're obstinate. They not only disobey him, but they speak against his words. But even in those type of people, what did God do? With Paul, or Saul, who became Paul. With 7,000 in Israel that would not bow the knee, he still kept his word. My friends, it might become in America where we become a smaller and smaller group as Christians. Our political force will get weaker and weaker. And it doesn't matter. The defying of God may get even more bold in our higher education, in our high schools and our elementary schools. It might not turn. But again, is that really that our kids cannot grow up and serve the one true God? See, many of us think that's true. Many of us think that if they go off to college, I mean, they're just going to go away. And guess what? There are still 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. But is it harder? Yeah. Because your kids could sing about amazing grace, just like Elijah's time where they sang, "The Lord, He is God." But then when Jezebel says, "All right, if you really believe it, it's going to cost you your life." And suddenly they go mute again. They don't know this God. My friends, there's coming a day where you're going to have to say, "Who is God?" In Revelation, it talks about that there's going to be a mark. And they that receive the mark will not accept Jesus Christ. They will not bow the knee. I don't know if this mark is a literal mark on the forehead and hand or if it's a computer chip that they put under the skin. But either way, without it, you will not buy or sell. Of course, I do believe in pre-trib rapture. But nonetheless, there's going to be precursors. There's going to be birthing pains. And are you willing in that day to stand and say, "I don't fear the king. I'll hide the 100 prophets that I know. I'll feed them everything I have, even though it's only bread and water. Because Jehovah is God." And you know what God says? There will be a remnant. There will be a people who are saved by grace and who will not give up that grace. Galatians 2:21, it says, "I do not frustrate or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I was just talking with a gentleman just the other day in our gym, and he came to pick up something. And he was basically saying, "You know what, I used to go to church, and I believed in Jesus and all that stuff. I'm not sure what I believe anymore. I'm not even sure that there is a God. But I just think, you know, I got to do the best I can." And I said, if it is the best you can, and that is what God expects of us, then Jesus died for nothing. Why did God send Jesus? If all he had to do, I literally said this to the man, if all Jesus had to do was show us how to live a righteous life so that if we followed him in his righteousness, then he would not have to die. But he did. Why? Because it's not about the law. It's not about us following it. But he died because death had to be paid. As I said in the funeral, and I've said it many times from the pulpit, but it bears repeating until you can repeat it in your sleep. The wages of sin is death. That is eternal death that is talked about in Revelation chapter 21, where he says, and death is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. My friends, the second death, the eternal death, is hell. So either you will pay for your sin for all eternity in hell, or the eternal must die for you. But how can the eternal die? Only if he comes in flesh. And that's why Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a woman, or a child, is going to get to heaven in any other way but through Jesus Christ. Why? Because if it was about the law and being good, then Jesus died in vain. Father, I pray that you would open eyes, help us to see what is true here, that we would bow the knee and be changed.